We're back in the Gospel of Mark this morning after a bit of a detour in the Advent season, and the text that I'd like to direct your attention to this morning as we begin a new year, as we dive into the Word of God, is Mark chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. One of the most intriguing passages in the New Testament, text that I very much look forward to studying and to preaching as we've been making our way slowly but surely through the Gospel of Mark. It's a very interesting account of Jesus' transfiguration, and I'd ask you to follow along and listen carefully as I read from the inspired Word of God this morning. Mark chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. I remind you, this is the Word of God. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. He led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. There appeared to them Elijah with Moses. They were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elisha has come. They did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." May the Lord add His blessing to this reading of His inspired and inerrant Word this morning. Well, earlier on this week, Leslie and I decided to go on a date to see the newest Star Wars movie. For those of you who like to go to the theater, you'll know that before you get to the main feature, there are usually about 15 or 20 minutes of previews for other movies that are soon to be released. Trailers that are designed to capture your attention. Trailers that are designed to persuade you to come back to spend more of your hard-earned money on overpriced popcorn and soft drinks. And I want to suggest to you this morning that the passage we just read from the Word of God about the transfiguration of Christ functions a little bit like the movie trailers that we see at the theater. Transfiguration, as we are going to discover this morning, is really a preview of something glorious yet to come in the future. And through the transfiguration, Jesus gives his disciples a little glimpse of glory that will captivate their hearts and their minds, that will help them to persevere through the difficulties ahead as they follow the Lord on the pathway of self-denial and cross-bearing, and even of death. And so I want us to think of the transfiguration as a preview of something glorious that is part of our future hope as followers of Jesus Christ. It's a trailer. It's a preview of something glorious that is still to come. But even though the transfiguration is a preview of something glorious to come in the future, we're going to learn this morning, it's also intimately related to events that happened long ago in the past. You know, when I first heard that the Star Wars movie was coming out, it was going to be released, one of the things that I did before getting the tickets was to pull out all of the old movies that I bought as a teenager and to rewatch them, the whole trilogy, or both trilogies, because I knew that I'd forgotten some things. I knew I wouldn't fully appreciate the new movie if I'd forgotten about the characters and the plot twist that had led up to this point in the series. That's how it is with this story of the Transfiguration. If you don't put in the effort to learn the backstory, if you don't know the main characters who appear up on the mountain with Jesus, you're going to have a very hard time making sense of this story. You may maybe even wonder what this story is doing in the Bible, how it's relevant to anything. And so, friends, our text this morning really points us in two directions. It points us first backward in time to look again at the Old Testament backdrop, but it always also points us forward in time, that great event that Pastor Jim was speaking about last week. It points us forward in time to the bodily return of Christ, to the final resurrection of all of His followers who will live forever with Him in the New Jerusalem. And so that's where we're heading this morning with God's help. First of all, looking back so that we can grasp the historical and the theological underpinnings of the Transfiguration. Then looking forward in time so we can understand something of the purpose and the meaning of this significant event. To see how the Transfiguration will speak to you and to me as followers of Christ in the 21st century. Let's look backward this morning before we look forward. So we've been working our way through Mark's gospel over the past number of months. We've seen that one of Mark's goals as an author and as a historian, as a theologian, is to show us how the Lord Jesus has been reenacting various parts of Israel's history. Mark the evangelist wants us to understand that Jesus is the true Israelite who is fulfilling in His earthly ministry all of the types and the shadows of the Old Covenant and the Old Testament. And so we saw in the first two chapters of this gospel Mark's extensive use of Old Testament themes, especially the theme of wilderness and Exodus, themes that take us back to the time when Israel was making her way towards the promised land after being delivered from 400 years in slavery, great salvation event of the Old Testament. Mark's gospel opens up with the baptism of Jesus, John the Baptist calling the people of Israel back into the wilderness to experience a new Jordan crossing through the waters of baptism, signifying that although the people of Israel were physically present in the promised land, they were still by and large living in a state of spiritual exile, outside of a saving relationship with their covenant God. We also saw in the opening chapter of Mark how Jesus reenacts the 40-year wilderness experience of Israel. As the Spirit sends him out, or as the text says, throws him out, casts him out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. Where the nation of Israel failed in their wilderness ordeal, Jesus succeeds in the wilderness. He overcomes all of the temptation of the enemy through the Word of God. We saw in chapter 6 of Mark's gospel that Jesus supernaturally feeds a large multitude of people in the wilderness. Just as Moses many years earlier was used by God to miraculously feed the covenant community in the wilderness with manna from heaven. Throughout this gospel, Mark's drawn our attention to a wide variety of miracles Jesus performed. Miracles performed among both Jews and Gentiles that would have called to mind the Old Testament ministry of Elijah, later on Elisha, men of God who raised the dead to life, who ministered to both Jews and Gentiles in the territory of Tyre and Sidon, where Jesus had recently gone. And so it ought to be clear to us by now, the Gospel of Mark is full of these hints, it's full of clues that point us backward in time, that show us that Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of the Old Testament community, that He is gloriously succeeding in His mission where the nation of Israel as a whole had failed. The gospel writers are showing us very intentionally the nation of Israel is a type and a shadow that points forward to fulfillment in Jesus Christ and in the new covenant community. And now we come in our study to Mark chapter 9, a passage that I hope you noticed as we read it is absolutely saturated with imagery from the Old Testament. It's a passage that brings us back to Mount Sinai. It brings us back to Exodus 24, the passage we read at the beginning of the morning where Moses went up into the mountain to mediate a covenant of law between God and Israel. Really the founding charter of Israel as a nation. One of the most significant events in their history involving their most revered prophet, Moses, the George Washington of Israel. Transfiguration, as we'll soon see, is a new Sinai experience. And if you read this text in Mark 9 with Exodus 24 and Exodus 34 open in front of you, you will be amazed by all of the textual links that connect these two events together. One of them involving Moses, The other one involving Moses and a prophet who is far greater than Moses. Notice first of all in verse 2 of our text that Jesus leads a select group of disciples up a high mountain, most likely Mount Hermon, which is located in the vicinity of Caesarea Philippi, where Peter has recently given that great confession of faith. And just as Moses went up into the mountain with his closest assistant Joshua by his side, leaving the 70 elders behind, so the Lord Jesus leaves 9 of the disciples at the bottom of the mountain, and he ascends the mountain with his inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Another linkage that you'll notice between Exodus 24 and Mark 9 is the mention of 6 days. In Mark, we're told there was a waiting period of 6 days between the confession of Peter and the audible voice coming from the cloud. In Exodus 24, we read similarly, there was a 6-day waiting period before God calls out to Moses from the glory cloud that was visible on the top of Mount Sinai. You'll notice in both of these stories, God's glory is made visible to human eyes through an overshadowing cloud. The same Shekinah glory of God that once overshadowed the tabernacle and the temple. Same vocabulary, by the way, that we saw in the Christmas sermon a few weeks ago, where the angel Gabriel tells Mary the power of the Most High will come and overshadow her. That's the image of this glory cloud coming. The reality is nobody can look on our God and live to talk about it. But God's glory is often manifested in an indirect way in the Scripture through the presence of a cloud. The glory cloud that appeared on Mount Sinai, that led the people through the wilderness, that hovered over top of the tabernacle and later the temple. And now the same glory cloud is present here in Mark 9 on the Mount of Transfiguration. You'll notice that in both Exodus 24 and Mark 9, there is an audible voice from the cloud. And in both of these historical events, the face of Moses and the face and the clothing of Jesus is described as being shining, glistening, vibrant white. Although Mark's gospel focuses more on the clothing of Jesus than the face, Matthew's gospel, the parallel account, tells us very plainly that Jesus' face shone like the sun, that his garments became as white as light. Of course, if you flip a few chapters over to Exodus 34, we know that when Moses came down from the mountain, his face was shining with the glory of God. So brightly, so brilliantly that the leaders of the congregation were afraid to come near him. They actually covered him up with a veil. These striking similarities between the Mount of Transfiguration and the Mountain of Sinai are not coincidental, brothers and sisters. If you're familiar with the Old Testament story of Sinai and the giving of the law, you will connect these stories together, and rightly so. That's what the Holy Spirit wants us to do. Transfiguration is a new Sinai experience where a prophet greater than Moses not only reflects the glory of God, but actually embodies the glory of God, because he is God. He's God incarnate. Transfiguration narrative is written and described by Matthew and by Mark and by Luke in a very intentional way that drives us back to the Old Testament. It drives us right back to Mount Sinai, as it were, where we stand in awe and fear with Joshua and the elders as the covenant mediator ascends to the summit, and as he descends again to the community with visible glory of God shining on his face. If you don't take the time to marvel the rich Old Testament imagery that saturates this text, you will miss out on the message the Holy Spirit wants us to understand. A prophet greater than Moses has arrived. And however great a man Moses was, and he was a great man, however useful the law covenant was, and it was very useful, we now have a leader who is far superior to Moses. We have a leader and a Savior who has come to mediate a new covenant that will do for us what the old covenant was totally unable to do, namely to save you and me from our sin. Moses mediated a covenant of law that was unable to save and deliver the people from their sin. Jesus has mediated a new covenant of grace that effectively lifts the chosen people of God up out of the pit, out of the mire of sin, that places our feet on the rock. No wonder that John, Contrast these two mediators in the opening chapter of his gospel, telling us very plainly Christ's fullness, we have received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Well, now that we've looked backward, we need to look forward in God's unfolding plan of redemption. We need to try and understand what this event of transfiguration foreshadows. Why was it necessary for this event to occur? And as we look forward at the progressively unfolding plan of God in the Scripture, I want to suggest, brothers and sisters, the transfiguration is a preview of two closely related events. From the perspective of the first century disciples who witnessed the transfiguration, both of these events were future. But from our perspective as disciples 2,000 years later, one of these events is in the past, and one of these events is still to come in the future. One of the events prefigured by the transfiguration is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, which from our vantage point today lies in the past, but from their vantage point was still a few years in the future. The second event prefigured by the transfiguration is the bodily return of Christ at the end of the age, when the Lord Jesus will return to this earth to judge the living and the dead, to establish once and for all His eternal kingdom. I need to pause and to say at this point, I love how the message this morning dovetails with the message that God spoke to us last week through Pastor Jim on the subject of Christ's return. Unplanned, I might add. The passage that Jim preached from last week in 2 Peter, the passage that I'm dealing with this morning, very much related to one another in terms of their connection to the second coming of Christ. And in fact, 2 Peter is the only epistle in the New Testament that mentions the transfiguration explicitly. It gives us an explanation of what it meant from an eyewitness who was there to see it. The transfiguration is a preview of two events, the resurrection of Christ and the return of Christ. So let me deal first with the subject of Christ's return, which lies in the future at an hour that we do not know. First hint in our text of a connection between the transfiguration and the second coming comes to us in verse 1, a verse that I've conveniently passed over up until this point. In Mark 9, verse 1, Jesus says something to the disciples that at first glance will probably seem a bit confusing. So I want to ask you, look at that verse once again, verse 1, as we try to figure out exactly what Jesus is talking about there. And if you've got the type of Bible that divides into paragraphs, you'll notice that verse is actually related to chapter 8. It's connected with the end of chapter 8, even closer than it's connected with the beginning of chapter 9. But let me reread that verse. Verse 1. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Now, over the years, there have been a number of people who have understood Jesus to be speaking there in verse 1 about His second coming, the parousia, the time when the kingdom of God would come to earth and would be ushered in all of its fullness. And so some people reading this text are convinced that Jesus is prophesying in verse 1 that He would return to earth to establish the kingdom of God within the lifetime of the apostles. Now, that ought to raise a red flag right away. That understanding of Mark 9:1 has unfortunately led to a number of serious errors that floated around in the early church and errors that are still with us in the church today. One error that is sometimes promoted in both Christian, should say so-called Christian, and non-Christian circles is the view that Jesus was completely wrong when it came to the timing of His second coming. There are some people today, including some very well-known theologians and pastors, who think that Jesus thought He would return to establish the kingdom within the lifetime of the apostles. But in fact, we know that Jesus did not return in that time frame, and so they say, Jesus must have been mistaken on that point. In his famous essay, which I just reread about a month ago, Bertrand Russell, and the essay is called "Why I'm Not a Christian," Bertrand Russell attempts to discredit the entire Christian faith on the basis of this interpretation, arguing that if Jesus was mistaken about the timing of His return, If he was wrong about that he was probably wrong about other things too. We can't trust him. And he's certainly not worthy of our worship and our devotion. So there's error number one, based on a faulty interpretation of one verse in the Word of God, but there's a second one. Second doctrinal error that has come out of this understanding of Mark 9:1 is known as full preterism. It denies the visible bodily return of Christ to the earth. Like Bertrand Russell and the liberal theologians I just described, full preterists believe that Jesus taught he would return within the lifetime of the apostles. But instead of concluding that Jesus was mistaken in his prediction, they instead argue that Jesus is referring in this verse to the events that happened in AD 70 when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. And so, believe it or not, there are some professing Christians today who believe that Jesus has already returned, that he returned in AD 70 to judge Israel and to destroy the temple, that we should not expect the visible bodily return of Jesus Christ. Now clearly, as evangelicals who affirm the infallibility of Christ, as those who affirm the biblical and the apostolic doctrine that Christ will return visibly, that he will return bodily at some point in the future, we will not accept this interpretation of this verse. And so the question remains then for us, those of us who have a high view of the inspired Scripture, if Jesus is not speaking in this verse of his second coming, what is he speaking about? What is Jesus prophesying in this verse? What was the disciples to experience before they would taste death? Well, I believe, brothers and sisters, that the Lord Jesus is speaking in this verse not about his full-blown and final return to the earth, but rather about the transfiguration, which some of the disciples standing there were about to witness within the span of a week. Jesus is not saying there in verse 1 that the disciples will experience his final return before they die. Rather, that they will experience a preview of that return. A preview of the parousia. A glimpse of divine glory and power that will whet their appetite for the main event. And just as we see the previews of movies that are yet to be released when we go to the theater, so Jesus brought a few disciples to the Mount of Transfiguration. He showed them a preview of what was still to come in God's redemptive plan so that they would long for the coming of the kingdom, that they would long for his coming with great joy, that they would persevere through all of the waiting and the suffering and the self-denial and the cross-bearing. Mark 9:1 is a verse that forces us to face a very real tension in the New Testament, because it shows us the kingdom of God is both now and not yet. The kingdom of God is already here in one sense, and in another sense, it's still coming in greater fullness. We get little previews. We get little glimpses now and then of what God's kingdom is like. But we still pray as the Lord taught us to, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so we don't relegate the kingdom of God totally to some future dispensation that's disconnected from the church. Nor do we spiritualize the kingdom of God as though it's arrived fully. Far better, I believe, to embrace the biblical tension and to say that the kingdom of God is both now and not yet. It's here and it's still coming. The Apostle Peter confirms, I believe, this interpretation when he writes these words in his second epistle. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard the very voice born from heaven, for we were with him in the holy mountain." In Mark 9:1, Jesus prophesies the kingdom of God would come in power during the lifetime of the apostles. In 2 Peter 1:16, the apostle Peter himself speaks about the power and coming of the Lord Jesus. Then he connects it in the very next sentence with the transfiguration of Christ. Very strong biblical evidence, I would say, that this remarkable event on the mountain is a powerful preview of the second coming. It is a real experience of God's kingdom that convinced Peter and the other apostles beyond any doubt that the Lord Jesus would indeed return a second time in bodily form that the kingdom of God would be established here on the earth. Transfiguration is a preview, first of all, of the power and glory yet to be revealed at Christ's second coming. It's also a preview of the resurrection that did in fact happen during the lifetime of these apostles. It's an event the apostles witnessed with their own eyes. They boldly and unashamedly declared the resurrection till their last dying breath. The word that's translated transfigured there in verse 2 of our English Bibles comes from the Greek verb metamorphao. Same word where we get our English expression metamorphosis. What happens to a caterpillar when it goes in the cocoon? It comes out a few months later as a beautiful butterfly. When the disciples saw the Lord Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration, they not only got a preview of the glory to be revealed at the second coming, they also got a preview of what Jesus' body would look like when He rose from the dead. We often refer to it as a glorified body. Still fully human, but somehow changed, somehow transfigured in a glorious way. Metamorphosized. Now at this point in time, the disciples did not fully understand what they were looking at. They did not understand at this time fully that Christ would die and that He would rise from the dead before the kingdom would be established on earth. But Jesus' words in verse 9 suggest this experience of transfiguration would make sense only after He had risen from the dead. It's one reason why Jesus told the disciples not to talk about what they had seen up on the mountain until after He had risen from the tomb. You see, the transfiguration is a preview of what was soon to happen to Jesus in the resurrection, but it's actually more than that. The transfiguration is also a preview of what will happen to you and to me, to every other believer when the Lord Jesus returns. He raises up our bodies to live in His kingdom forever. Apostle Paul speaks about that in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Just as the Lord Jesus was transfigured momentarily up on the mountain, as He was transfigured permanently after the resurrection, so you and I, Christian believer, will one day be raised up from the dust of the grave. We will be transformed. We will be transfigured, given a new body that is absolutely glorious. No more cancer in that body. No more diabetes in that body. No more aches and pains. No more depression. No more mental illness. Just a new body fashioned after the glorious, transfigured body of the Lord Jesus. And so we encourage one another in that hope, don't we? John does it in his epistle. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. There's the now and not yet. We are now the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. This tension between the now and the not yet, the presence of God's kingdom and the future of God's kingdom. Our future destiny as Christians is to be glorified like the Lord. But the good news that we can rejoice in today, right where we are at the beginning of this new year, is that God has already started this process in each and every believer. You know, I did a little word study this week in my office on this verb, metamorphao. Discovered it appears two times in the New Testament outside of the transfiguration narratives. In both cases, this verb is used to speak about the work of spiritual transformation, spiritual metamorphosis that God has already started in believers through His Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18, the Apostle Paul, probably alluding to the transfiguration, says this, "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed." There's the verb, transfigured, metamorphosized. We're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. As a preview of both Christ's resurrection and our future resurrection, the transfiguration reminds us of God's purpose to make us just like the Lord Jesus. to restore in us the image of God. Reminds us we're being transformed right now by the Spirit through the process of sanctification. Reminds us that one day this process of sanctification will be made complete when our bodies are raised incorruptible to live forever in the kingdom of God with our risen, glorified, transfigured Lord Jesus. Well, we've now looked in two different directions to determine the significance of the transfiguration. We've looked backwards in time. We've looked forwards in time. I want to conclude our message this morning with some final thoughts on the purpose of the transfiguration, both for Jesus and also for His disciples, both then and now. For the Lord Jesus, the purpose of the transfiguration was encouragement. Encouragement to continue moving forward on the pathway to crucifixion. We're now at a critical juncture in Mark's gospel where the Galilean ministry of Jesus is coming to an end. And with Peter's great confession of faith in chapter 8, with Jesus' first prediction of suffering and death, he is now ready to move forward. He's ready to start the journey south to Jerusalem where he will be arrested, where he'll be rejected, where he'll be mocked and spit upon and then crucified on a Roman cross. And so Jesus has now set his face towards Jerusalem. He is ready to fulfill his divinely ordained purpose on earth. It's at this critical moment in Jesus' public ministry that he needs some encouragement from the Father. You see, in his humanity, Jesus must have been fearful. He must have been anxious about the grim task that lay ahead, not only the pain of crucifixion, not only the shame of crucifixion, but the burden of bearing all of the sin of God's people in His own body on the tree. A little later on, if you continue on in the Gospels, Jesus will go to Gethsemane. He will sweat drops of blood. An angel will be sent to minister to Him in the garden. But right now, God the Father has sent two of Israel's great spiritual leaders to encourage His beloved Son. Moses, who represents the law. Elijah, who represents the prophets. A visible sign to confirm that Jesus has come to earth to fulfill all of it. He's the fulfillment of the law and of the prophets. Though Mark doesn't tell us any details about what these three men were discussing up on the mountain, Luke does tell us. Luke tells us in the parallel account, they were speaking about Jesus' imminent departure. What was the topic of conversation up on the mountain that day? It was the cross. Probably also the resurrection, perhaps the ascension. And the purpose in all of it was to encourage Jesus to move steadily towards the cross, to remain steadfastly committed to the covenant of redemption planned out from eternity past, that the Father would send the Son to be the Savior of the world, that the Son would willingly come into the world, that He would save all that the Father had given Him by dying for them on the cross. Transfiguration was first and foremost an encouragement for Jesus, who has experienced the same kind of human fear that you and I would experience if we knew that we were marching to our death, if we knew that we were going to endure hell on the cross as a sin substitute for all believers of all time. You see, the transfiguration was an encouragement for Jesus, but it's also an encouragement for us. It's an encouragement for these disciples. You may recall a few weeks ago when we looked at chapter 8, Jesus has just informed these men, before they wear the crown in His kingdom, they will first have to endure the cross. He just told them some very unpleasant news they were not expecting, news that they probably were not very excited to hear. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Not exactly a feel-good health, wealth, and prosperity message, is it? And the disciples had 6 days to process it, to think about it. And after 6 days of mulling over what Jesus has said to them about the cost of discipleship, these men are in need of encouragement. And that's exactly what Jesus does for them. He gives them a glimpse of His messianic glory to reassure them that even though suffering is part of the pathway laid out before them, that path will eventually lead them to glory. Remember in Exodus, way back on Mount Sinai, what did Moses ask God for? He said, show me your glory. I just want to see your glory, God. What did Jesus do for the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration? He showed them His glory. It's divine encouragement to keep moving forward in their mission, as it was encouragement for the Lord Jesus to move forward in His mission. And although these disciples are dazzled by the glory they see on the mountain, the text indicates very clearly they still don't fully understand what it all meant. You ever been in a situation before where you knew that you should say something, but you had no idea what to say? You're totally lost for words. This is one of those moments for Peter. And I can almost imagine Peter smiling a little bit as he's sitting down with Mark, the author of this gospel, talking about the transfiguration, thinking back on this momentous blunder when he got his foot stuck in his mouth. Well-intentioned, filled with awe and with fear, Peter blurts out some words in verse 6 that simply unveil his lack of understanding. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we are here. You should have stopped there, but he didn't. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And then I love the little comment that comes after it. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. You know, I don't think we should be too hard on poor old Peter here. I don't think any of us would have done any better if we were in his shoes. But there are a few problems with Peter's statement that are worth pointing out. First problem there in verse 6 is that Peter refers to Jesus as though he were on the same level as Moses and Elijah. And we know in retrospect that's not true. Jesus is infinitely superior to both of those men, however great they were. Peter has just made an incredible declaration of faith. So obvious here in chapter 9. He has gross misconceptions about what he said. He knows Jesus is the Messiah, but he doesn't know yet what the Messiah will look like. Second problem with Peter's statement in verse 6 is that he's focused on building these little tabernacles for each of these prophets, even though the true tabernacle is standing right in front of him. Now, in Peter's defense, transfiguration probably happened during the Feast of Tabernacles when it was common for the Jewish people to build little tents and to live in them. In fact, when Leslie and I lived in Montreal, we lived right in the middle of a Jewish neighborhood, and during Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles, you'd walk around the neighborhood and see the little tabernacles built on people's balcony. This is the time of year when Peter is saying that. But the point is, Peter is so fixated on the old physical types and shadows of the old covenant, he's unable to comprehend that something new has arrived, that something better has arrived. The author to the Hebrews will later tell us point blank, tents and temples are obsolete in the new covenant. Peter doesn't understand that yet. He's still a bit confused. And he's going to remain confused until after the resurrection, when all of the pieces of the puzzle will come together, when the light bulb will finally come on. But in spite of this, and I love this, God is so patient. He's so kind with Peter and his friends. And in verse 7, we read that a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." Notice those words from God the Father are almost identical to the words spoken at the baptism of Jesus. But you may notice there's one important difference. The baptism, the Father was speaking directly to the Son for the benefit of the Son. He said, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Second person. But here in Mark 9, the Father is speaking to the disciples about the Son. He says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." Third person. If you think back to Moses' famous prophecy in Deuteronomy 18, you'll notice that the Father's statement to the disciples has a familiar ring that must have resonated in Peter's Jewish ear. This is what Moses said to the people of Israel hundreds of years before this event in Deuteronomy. Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers." And then what does he say? "You must listen to him." Listen to him. What does the Father say? Listen to him. What's the point? Something greater than Moses has arrived. Jesus is a new Moses. Jesus has come to lead a new Exodus for a new covenant. Love the way that Mark ends this narrative of the Transfiguration, verse 8. It's absolutely perfect. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Isn't that marvelous? Could you think of a better way to end the narrative? Peter wanted to put Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah, but by the time we get to the end of the story, it is only Jesus that he sees. It's only Jesus that matters. The law and the prophets fade away, and all we're left with in the narrative is the glory of the Son who has come to fulfill it all. The glory of the Savior who is a mediator of a new and better covenant. May I say, brothers and sisters, as we enter into a brand new year, a fresh year, all we need is God's people to move forward in victory, to endure the troubles and the trials of life, whatever this new year will bring. All that we need this year is a little glimpse of His glory, just a little glimmer of His majesty that will remind us of the tremendous weight of glory that awaits us if we persevere to the end. I hope that's your prayer as we conclude the message today. As we begin this brand new year, show us your glory, Lord. Give us a fresh glimpse of your majesty that will sustain us through every blessing and every trial. Give us a fresh glimpse of your glory that will motivate us to faithfully and joyfully fulfill our mission. All we want to see in the year ahead is Jesus, nothing but Him. The Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus gave His disciples a glimpse of glory. The same Jesus, now glorified, now seated at the right hand of the Father, is inviting us to dine at His table, where once again we see the glory of the gospel. We see the glory of our risen, exalted, glorified, transfigured Savior through these ordinary elements of bread and wine. I'm going to ask the men to come forward at this time.